All right, Ruff. So, would you mind just giving a little background, like a little quick background of you?
What specifically would you like to
Like your
know?
like where you grew up, schools.
Grew up in the Five Towns. Started off in Farakaway. I was in Farakaway until I think I was 15 or 16 years old. Then we moved to Lawrence. And now my entire family has made Aliyah. Not only me, but also both my brothers, my sister, and my parents. So the Berg family went from Farakaway to Lawrence to Beit Shemesh. Excuse me, the sixth town, I guess you could call it. And then in terms of education, preschool, I was in the Harmon Y, which doesn't exist anymore. Then I went to Hafter till fifth grade. The middle of fifth, sixth, seventh, and eighth, I was in Darche, school in Farakaway. And then Rambam for high school. Mivaseret for a year and a half in Eretz Yisrael. Then I left in January, which was not so simple. In retrospect, that was probably a mistake, but it had a positive impact. I went to a yeshiva. I don't want to say the name of that yeshiva, but it didn't work. It wasn't a good fit for me. I tried out two other yeshivas after I realized that yeshiva wasn't going to work out for me. So I floundered basically from January to June, not really finding my place. Each yeshiva that I was in offered something unique, something that I realized I could gain from it, but ultimately I didn't feel comfortable. And then randomly one day I saw an ad in the Jewish press that they were opening up Lander College for men. And they announced, the first announcement was that Rav Braunschweig, Zecher Tzaddik Levracha, who unfortunately passed away a year ago, he had Alzheimer's. They announced that Rav Braunschweig was going to be the Rosh Yeshiva. Now, I never knew Rav Braunschweig, but I had older guys that I looked up to that had been in his shir in YU, so it caught my attention. And then a short while later, maybe a couple of weeks, they announced that Rav Parnas was coming over also. And Rav Parnas, this is Rav Parnas right here on the wall, Rav Parnas was somebody that I had known about, a lot about, for a lot of different reasons. Maybe we can get into that one time. And so I was like, oh my gosh, it's like an all-star lineup, and they're really putting together something real here. So I took my interview with Rav Braunschweig. I got in. There were 33 guys, I think, the first year of Landers,
Crazy thing
which
about
was, it was crazy to think about, right?
wow.
The joke in Yeshiva was then, I think the Lander campus they told us was like a $35 million campus. And we were like 33 guys.
Wow.
So we used to say, like, yeah, we're like about $1 million a guy, you know? Which was funny. But it was great. I like being part of like new things. Like I'm a startup type of guy. And I, Baruch Hashem, I was very, very lucky, very privileged, very blessed to be in Rav Parnas's shir. And I became very, very close with my Rebbe. I stayed in his shir for 8 years. I was in the shir for 5 years, and then 3 years I had the opportunity to prepare shir with the Rosh Yeshiva Shlita. She was Zecher to Refuah Shleima. He's 96 years old now.
Amen.
And so we were exceptionally close. And then we made Aliyah 16 years ago. And yeah, it'll be 16 years this summer, the end of August. And I came right back to Mivaseret, and I've been here for 16 years. So that's
Wow.
the short version of that
Yeah,
journey.
that's amazing.
Wow.
So segueing off what you just said there, backing it up to what you originally said, you said that you left after a year and a half out of yeshiva. And personally, you said you needed to find something from other yeshivas, three other yeshivas, you said, per se. But you came back to Mivaseret after, moving to as you came back. What switched? Did someone contact you?
Yeah, I didn't. First of all, when I say it was a mistake to leave after a year and a half, it wasn't because I went looking for something that wasn't here in Mivaseret. I left. I always want to be honest on this podcast. I think it's important. I think Talmidim deserve to have an honest Rebbe. There was something that was happening here in the yeshiva that I didn't know how to extricate myself from. The details don't matter. But I think it would be lashon hara to say the details. But looking back on it, I didn't have the courage. Well, let me rephrase. I could not call upon the courage that I had to confront the situation that I was here in yeshiva to help me rectify the situation. It required a confrontation, not an angry confrontation at all. There was nothing that anybody did wrong, but I was stuck in a certain situation. It was not a situation of my making. There was a dynamic happening in the yeshiva with a certain personality in the yeshiva. And probably had I just had the been able to call upon my courage to confront that situation, it could have been rectified. I didn't feel at that time that I had access to that resource in terms of finding that within myself. My parents wanted me to come home after a year and a half. Looking back on it, I certainly could have had a conversation with them asking them to stay longer, and I think they would have been okay with it. But what I did is I sort of, I blamed my parents, and I said, oh yeah, my parents want me to come home. But really, in my heart of hearts, I knew I was just running away from the situation here. So I didn't leave Mevaseret at all on bad terms. I knew that Mevaseret had a tremendous amount to offer. And my friends who stayed, quite frankly, grew immensely in that time period. So I do have, not regret, but I learned from the way that I left. The next yeshiva that I went to, I had a wonderful Rebbe there, a very, very fine Talmud Chacham. I did learn some things from him. I was only there for a short amount of time, but there were things that I learned from him. In the next yeshiva that I went to, I learned the importance of having a growth-oriented chevra. It was a yeshiva, the yeshiva doesn't exist anymore, but it was a yeshiva that it was in the process of rebuilding. It had achieved a certain amount of success, and then the guys that it had achieved success with moved on. They weren't successful in getting the next group of guys. I was part of that next group. And actually, there was a bunch of old Mevaseret guys that, like, they had been in that yeshiva, and they're like, oh yeah, you should totally go, because they were trying to, like, replenish the crop. I met some wonderful people there. People who were, like, great, great guys. But the overall chevra of the yeshiva was not a growth-oriented chevra. It's really hard to feel, like, alone in the Beis Medrash. You know, the Rosh Yeshiva was great. He was a person who was really trying to give over a hashkafa, and he was really involved in the guys. It just wasn't working for me in a specific sense. It had all the trimmings of what I was looking for in terms of, like, it was in town, but it had a dorm, so I was local to my family, but I was also a little bit removed so I could focus on my learning. It just wasn't going, and at some point I had to recognize that it wasn't going. That did take courage to leave, but that was my first move. I went to check out a different yeshiva, which also probably would have been a very fine yeshiva for me, but I didn't feel like it was the matzav ruach that I was looking for. The guys in that yeshiva were actually great, just the learning wasn't exactly what I was looking for. The third yeshiva that I went to check out, the learning was exactly what I was learning for, the guys weren't. So I sort of was in, like, a very interesting three yeshivas. In the first yeshiva, the guys weren't there, but I loved the Rosh Yeshiva and the learning was good.
How did you not give up hope?
I did give up hope. And I saw myself falling. I definitely started to experience that. And it was very hard, because it's like anything in life. You need structure to be successful, right? And a guy goes, I want to get ripped. Oh, you have a gym membership? No. Well, how do you expect that to happen? You have a home gym? No.
Yeah.
Just because you want it to happen doesn't mean it's going to happen. You have to position yourself for success. So I had known that. And my parents, Baruch Hashem, were very supportive of continuing to learn while I was in college, which was wonderful. But unfortunately, the structures that I was looking for, that particular gym, I just wasn't finding it. This one had this one had that, this one had the other thing, but it wasn't really the total package. And Baruch Hashem, once I found my Rebbe in Landers, I really did find what I was looking for, but I really almost gave up hope. And I remember davening to Hashem that summer, and I made a promise to Hashem, Bli Neder, but I said, if this yeshiva works out, I will stay. And I'll really double down, and I'll really put in my all. But if it doesn't work out, I remember saying to Hashem, no promises that I'm going to be able to stay, like what on this trajectory of where I was headed, because I was like, I just can't, I don't have the inner strength to be able to do it. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
So I really did almost give up hope.
So as you were going from yeshiva to yeshiva, the Rebbe started to think that it was maybe him that was the problem, and started to, like, lose his self-esteem.
Yeah. First of all, I think it was me that was the problem. Because I want to be clear. I don't think any of these yeshivas did anything wrong. Each one of them had a particular design, And the truth of the matter is that maybe had I been more malleable, I could have made any one of those three yeshivas work. But there was something, like there was part of it was me, but also part of it just was the reality. The structure wasn't what I was looking for. But for sure the problem was me. There are guys that went to all three of those yeshivas with great levels of success. So I don't think the problem was with them. I think that they were designed for one thing. I was looking for something else. There was a yeshiva that I wanted to go to. It doesn't matter what the name of it was, but it was something that my parents really didn't want. And I think looking back on it, Hashem had an amazing plan. And probably if I would have like spoken it out with my parents, probably they would have come around. I knew it's not what they wanted though. And I'm so blessed that the Rabbeinu Shalom like put me in that position. But for sure, I don't know if I like started to lose my sense of self. I guess maybe I did because I was losing hope. But I don't think that I had the thought of like, you know, they say the famous joke, like Rosh Yeshiva calls in one of his Talmidim, and this is a guy who's like an older single, and the Rosh Yeshiva goes, how many girls have you dated? And the guy goes, Rebbe, actually just counted over 200. Wow. He goes, over 200? He goes, and none of them worked out? He goes, no. He goes, what was like the thing they all had in common? So the guy thinks about it. He goes, I don't know. Different ones didn't work out for different reasons. This one, we didn't have the communication. This one, the attraction wasn't there. This one, the hashkafa wasn't there. Then Rosh Yeshiva like pushes him and goes, no. What's the one thing they all had in common? The guy thinks and he thinks and he thinks and he can't figure it out. And finally, he turns to Rosh Yeshiva and goes, I don't know. What they all have in common? Rosh Yeshiva goes, you. They all had in common you. There the Rosh Yeshiva was saying, like, if you can't find somebody to marry, it's obviously, it's just a joke, right? But sure. If you can't find somebody to marry after 200 girls, maybe it's looking inward and asking yourself, am I the one that has the problem? I don't think I went there in this case, because I don't think it was true. I think I just had an ambition that was different than what the design of these yeshivas were.
Yeah.
By the way, Landers wasn't perfect either. It's just that, and you don't need, I think that's one of the things I learned in life, and maybe you guys will tell me if you learned the same thing, you don't need the structure to be 100%. You just need it to be enough.
I wouldn't say that.
Yeah, tell me what you would say.
I think I disagree. In a sense, like, this year in yeshiva, I don't know if I spoke to Rebbe enough about it, but I was jumping around from shir to shir. I'm in Shadowbet right now, and I started off in Rav Safer, I moved to Revisor, Rav Abfeld. Literally went through 6 years, but I'm finally in my sixth year right now. I'm in Rav Arnold, and at a certain point, like you lose faith in the actual system that you're in. Meaning, okay, it takes strong kayach, but there was no derech for me. Meaning, I was just sent to another rebbe, to another rebbe, to another rebbe. Meaning, and I'm not saying anything in a din of pasaret. Meaning, maybe it's a din in the actual yeshiva system in general. Meaning, oh, you'll find the thing that works for you. Oh, but don't worry, it will just take some time. But at a certain point, like so much time, I'm losing faith in Gemara. I'm losing faith in myself.
Yeah.
So I'm like, I was grappling for something.
Right.
And to segue to what I wanted to, this was like really what I wanted to talk about. I know I was talking to Ellie about it. I was talking to Akiva about it. For me in general, I think that as a collective unit, yeshiva bachurim in general, especially our yeshiva, there's usually one thing you can point out, one struggle that most guys like is like our overarching struggle. And I feel like that's like a big thing for us. Either I personally don't know, but I've spoken to a few guys, and for me it might be depression, anxiety, but like, as the menaha of the yeshiva, working with over hundreds and hundreds of guys, and you've seen so many guys and so many different people, is there one like recurring problem or struggle that people are dealing with, or maybe three or four or multiple struggles that people are dealing with that you've seen like over your 10 to 20 years working here?
Yeah. But first, I want to go back. I think you're making a really important point before we get to question. I want to answer your question. First of all, I appreciate you sharing it, and I think it's valid what you were saying, that your experience was like losing hope, losing faith in yourself, losing faith in the system, losing faith in Gemara. I totally hear that. The only thing that I would gently push back on is Baruch Hashem, Rav Arnold's an amazing rabbi.
Baruch Hashem.
I would wonder if he has 100% of what you're looking for, or if he has enough of what you're looking for. I'll explain to you why I'm pushing back. Let's say when it comes to dating, right? So if you're looking for the perfect girl, I don't know that that exists, right? If you're looking for the perfect job, I don't know that that exists, right? If you had a checklist of, in order for me to have a successful job, I need these 10 things, right? I don't know that I mean, some people are lucky and they find a job that has those 10 things. I think more often than not, we find a job that has 7 or 8 of those things. There are enough things there to be successful. I think we have to dial back our expectation from perfection to enough. Right? The opposite of impoverished, right? When we say having an abundance mentality versus an impoverished mentality, the opposite of being impoverished is not having everything. The opposite of impoverished is having enough. So systems will never be perfect. There is no system that can be perfect because every system by definition is going to have some lack. So I totally hear what you're saying in terms of your frustration with the system. I can definitely empathize with that. Like I said, I went through it myself for months also. Like this yeshiva, and I also was in a place where I was like, why can't I just find the yeshiva that has all of these things, that has the right shir, the right guys, the right atmosphere? Like, why can't I find that? It's not that Landers had all of those things. It's not even that my Rebbe was the perfect Rebbe, though I would argue that in my checklist of 10, I certainly was blessed that I had all 10. But it was enough. It was enough. You know what I'm saying? Like, I think that's an important point. Just to keep an enough mentality in life. The guy's dating a girl. He comes back. He goes, yeah, Rebbe, but like, she has 8 of these things, but maybe I should hold out for a girl that has 9. Maybe I should hold out for a girl that has 10.
It's the rest of your life that you can't say that enough mentality. Don't worry, it's enough. It's good. I've been dating for 10 years now, and I find a girl that's enough. Therefore, I have to date her. I have to marry her because now I'm at that point where I need to say enough is enough. Like,
the way that we think about enough, I think, is wrong.
Okay, redefine it.
We think about enough as like, it's enough. Like, I've got enough. It's enough. You know what I'm saying? Like, we don't think of enough as a lot, right? Enough is a lot. But enough is a worldview, right? It's like, let's just like, let's reframe for a second. Let's take a guy who's got to support a family, right? How much money is enough? Right? It's a good, right? In the perspective of enough, what's called enough, right? So enough, I think we would say, is if you have enough for the immediate future, I'm sorry, for the immediate present and the foreseeable future, right? That's called having enough. Everyone could define what that number is, right? I'm sure it's different strokes for different folks, but that's a lot. If you have enough for now, for the immediate present and the foreseeable future, you have a lot. But what you don't have is everything in the sense of like, I have all the money, right? You don't need to be the wealthiest to have an awesome life. In fact, you could argue that at some point you're trading, right, having enough time with your children for that wealth. I have enough time with my children is awesome. It means you've satisfied what's truly needed. It's not like, it's not a bidyevet. Enough is not like, okay, I did enough. That's the way I think we use it. But enough is not small. You know what I'm saying? The system has to be enough, which is a lot, but it doesn't need to be perfect. That's the dogish. A guy is dating a girl. She could be great. She could be great. She could be amazing. She's enough. She's enough. She's enough. Do you hear the difference?
Yeah.
So we have to reframe a little bit. And it's not, people are like, so I should settle? You should never settle.
Okay.
Enough is not settling.
What if for a kid that's like, and like, let's say like this kid's in yeshiva or wherever he is, he's dating, and he feels that in his life, like he is, like you were saying before, like he's hopeless. And how are you supposed to see that enough when you're feeling in a place, when you're in a place of hopelessness? Like there's,
yeah,
really, there's no, like what's your way out of that? Like being able to see that, you know, your life is enough.
I think you're like really drilling down well on this point because it's, we see the world through the lens of our own ego, right? Like, what is objective reality? Like, even right now, we're all sitting in this room, but we're all playing very different roles in this room. So all of us are having a completely different experience. And the person who's listening to this podcast is having a different experience than the four of us. So what is reality, right? What is reality? Like, reality becomes the way that you see it, right? And as even Al-Pi Kabbalah, they say, and this is a cool idea, what happened? Nachshon ben Aminadav jumped into the Yamsuf, and then it split. So there's multiple ways of looking at this. You could say Nachshon ben Aminadav jumped in, and then Hashem made a miracle, and he split the sea. It's one way of looking at it. Or, and this, like, this is what it says in Kabbalah, which is deeper, the sea split because the Nachshon Ben Aminadav jumped in. Because the way that he saw reality was that the sea will split. That's the way reality became. And reality, it really works, by the way. You see people with, like, let's say, positive outlooks in life, they tend to, like, attract positive things in their lives. It doesn't mean that they won't have hard things, but in general, we find that, like, happy people attract happiness, positivity in their lives. It seems to be that reality is not as black and white as we think it is. It's not as fixed as we think it is. Two people could live in the same dorm, in the same yeshiva, in the same shir, could have two completely different experiences. So what you're drilling down on, Akiva, which is such an important point, is what happens when I see the lens, when I see reality through the lens of my own hopelessness? How can anything ever be enough? Right? Well, the answer is, I think, my experience is that in that case, you'd be 100% right. If you're not enough within, nothing will ever be enough without.
Right.
Does that make sense?
100%.
So, but the opposite is also true, right? Once, if let's say a person was in a state of hopelessness and nothing is ever enough for them, if they would go to work on themselves and then they would find that enoughness within themselves,
yeah.
Then all of a sudden reality has everything that they need.
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So I'm just curious. So if logic is based on reality, right? And when someone's going through all these emotions and they're looking through the lens of hopelessness and you're trying to speak to them logic and be like, this issue is going to work out, right? But to them, they're not looking through your lens of reality and therefore that logic isn't logical.
You're 100% right. Wow. You can't tell somebody, right? If somebody's in a state of hopelessness, you can't say to them, but there's hope.
Right.
If they were able to hear that, then they would have already accessed that voice within themselves.
Yeah.
Right. Wow. So what we can do in a situation like that, when somebody is feeling hopeless, is we can allow them to have space to explore that hopelessness, to find the kernel of hope that's embedded within the hopelessness. But let's speak that out for a second, because that's a deep one, right?
How do you make someone aware of that?
Well, we don't make anyone aware of anything, right?
How do you bring the awareness to them?
Right, I don't think we can do that. But I think I believe they already have that awareness within themselves. We just have to help them discover that within. It's like, it's not something you can communicate, right? It's something they have to discover. But yeah. Let's just stay with the hopelessness thing for a second, right? You can't be hopeless unless at some point you were hopeful.
Wow.
Why?
Because it's a scale.
Because you had to lose it.
Yeah, exactly.
The scale.
That's interesting.
Right, so you had hope, and then you lost hope. But even within the hopelessness, what is your hopelessness saying? If you unpack the words.
I'm lacking in hope.
Right? It's never going to work out. Which means that there's an expectation that it should. And it's hopeless because it won't. But whoever told you that it should? In other words, even within the hopelessness, there's a kernel of hope. Because there's the belief that it should work out. It should be different than it is. Well, whoever said that's true?
But if it's objective reality, then my way I look at the world, I don't see that kernel. I'll never see that kernel.
But my point is, you've already seen that kernel. The expression of hopelessness is an expression of hope. It should be different. Let's make sure we have that point clear. There's a belief that it should be different, and I'm hopeless, and I believe that it never will be, as it should be. But whoever told you that it should be? In other words, you already have a level of hope that life should be good.
Okay.
Right? So even within hopelessness, there's a kernel of irreducible hope that we can help a person realize that even within your hopelessness, you're expressing hope.
The lens is made out of hope. The hopelessness lens.
Exactly.
So is that
very well said? Perfect. So I love that. I'm going to use that, Ali. That's great.
So the more hope you have, does that mean like the more hopelessness you could have too? Like, is it like a scale like that, where like the more you go up, the more you go down? Because I know we talk in Tanya, you know, like the higher up the person could go, you know, the lower down they can go.
Yeah, for sure.
And the reverse.
Yeah, I think. Well, first of all, let's define the term, right? Like, what is hope? So hope is different than optimism, right? Because optimism is a positive worldview. It doesn't necessarily mean anything. Pessimists are also good people,
yeah.
And they also have a worldview. Maybe even their worldview is more, quote-unquote, objectively aligned with reality.
But you'd never be hoping in a pessimistic way.
Right, so, well, maybe you could be, because hope is the belief that life will certainly change. But that's not optimism. It's a belief system.
But would you ever want it to change in a negative way?
Well, so pessimism is not negative. Right. Just to be clear, pessimism is, pessimists will tell you, I'm not negative, I'm just telling you what's actually happening. Optimists think, but it's good and it'll be better, right? But it's more of like a, it's more of an attitude optimism. Okay. Hope is not an attitude, it's a belief system. And the difference is that when you have a belief system, that's really an operating system. And that's what a belief system is. A belief system is an operating system. So if you have a belief system of hope, let's say, let's take Mashiach, right? Mashiach being the ultimate one in the expression of Afal Pisha Yismamea, right? Even though Mashiach is delayed, right? Nevertheless, we never give up hope, right? Mm-hmm. Well, what is the depth of that animam? What does it mean to never give up hope? It means I know that life will certainly change. There will be a moment when Mashiach comes, this world will certainly change. The end of the story is already written. Oh. So now, the question is, what's my operating system underneath hope? Because if I know that life will certainly change, so then what hope does is it obligates me to be a part of that change. Because I'm either going to be part of the story or I'm not going to be part of the story. So I may as well be part of the story. So the operating system underneath hope is obligation towards action. So yes, to the degree that a person has hope and he knows that life will certainly change and he operates in order to make life change, that's great, right? But what can happen is that a person could get, let's say, frustrated with this belief that life will certainly change when I don't see it changing.
Yeah.
And then the operating system and the lack of hope in that hopeless place is, so why should I do anything if nothing's ever going to change? Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So it's like looking at a scale, meaning you have to understand both operating systems to understand hope.
Right. When you see a person who's not getting up in the morning because they're hopeless, you have to understand that works together. They had a belief system, nothing matters anyway because nothing is going to change. Why should I get up in the morning and be a part of it? All of my efforts are futile.
Exactly. Mm-hmm.
Or alternatively, I know life will certainly change, so let's get going.
Yeah.
You see this, let's say, in dating, when people are dating for a long time, they lose hope. Right? In the beginning of their dating, they're like, for sure, life will certainly change. I'm going to get married. So they'll get really ready for the dates. They'll get revved up. They'll plan great dates. They're really emotionally into it. Then they've been dating for a while, and now they're really hurt. And they start to doubt whether or not it'll actually happen. Maybe life won't change. Maybe I'll be single forever. So they start showing up to dates in a hopeless way, right? They're not putting in the same effort, the same enthusiasm. They're more armored up because they're protecting themselves against the vulnerability of being hurt, mm-hmm. right? And now it becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy, because when your operating system is no longer at peak performance, it's going to be that much harder to get married.
Because
this is the challenge.
Your reality, and right. They decide that their reality is going to be that they're never going to get married.
Exactly. But you see the same thing in yeshiva, by the way. A guy shows up to yeshiva, opens up a Gemara day one. He can't translate the Gemara, meaning he can't punctuate it, vowelize it, or translate it, right? Okay, good. Those are the three things. He doesn't know the words. He doesn't know how to pronounce them, right? He doesn't know where the start and stop is, right? He's missing the background information because he's never learned Tanakh and he's never learned Mishnayos.
I said a love for it, too.
What was that? Well, that's the seventh one. Of the seven problems, by the way, the seventh one is relevancy, yeah, sure. right? So it's like, why should I even love this?
Yeah, sure.
He doesn't know how to read a Gemara, so that even if he did know how to translate all the words, and even if he did have all the background information, a lot of times the Gemara has holes in it. Like, the words don't even make any sense. So the Rishonim come in and they plug it in to show you how the words do make sense. But let's say a guy coming in to yeshiva doesn't necessarily know that.
Yeah.
And he's also never been trained to analyze a Gemara. Maybe he's not proficient in Brisker Lamdas or whatever it is. So you have a guy in yeshiva, shows up. Day one, he's all revved up. He's got a ton of hope.
Yeah,
right?
Expectations. Like, yeah, hit the ground.
Through the roof. I'm going to be that guy, right? So every guy comes into yeshiva full of hope. They open up the Gemara. Hopelessness sets in,
yeah.
right? It's like,
all the way down.
I'm never going to be able to do this. I'm never going to be able to open up a Gemara and make a laning. I'm never going to be able to read a Rishon and to really analyze and understand.
Every guy on some kind of level has dealt with that.
Right, and then what happens? The more hopeless, of course, I dealt with it.
I'm saying common now. For sure.
And then the hopelessness sets in, but then that becomes the challenge, right? Because the guy still has that like expectation deep inside of him of like, this should be working. Why isn't it working?
Right.
But his operating system is not that he's showing up into the base medrash, breaking his teeth, really, you know, getting there, right. Which makes sense, because why would my operating system be to operate at peak capacity for something that I'm never going to be able to do?
Right.
So what changed from the hopefulness to the hopelessness? Because when he opens that Gemara, if he still has hope, he's going to be like, because it's not supposed to work out necessarily, right? So it's not necessarily going to work out right now, but I have hope that eventually it will, right? And now he's sitting in it, and all of a sudden he has hopelessness. So what changed? Because you could open it and not know anything and still have hope.
Right. Some people do, right? We all know those guys in yeshiva that show up day one and they're on fire. And then a week later, they're still crunching it, right? And then 3 months in, they're still crunching it. And you're like looking at that guy going like, whoa, you're light years ahead of where I am. Yeah. And he may not have been smarter. He had grit. Right. He had resilience.
That's when it won't necessarily work out, but I'm still going to have hope.
Right. Because it won't happen unless I keep in that grit.
Right.
Yeah.
And the opposite of that, right, is usually what happens is there's vulnerability, right? That if I do this and fail, it's going to confirm an inner negative belief that I have. So let's say a guy comes in and he has an inner negative belief that maybe I'm not smart enough. And now he's a week into yeshiva and he's expecting, you know, fireworks day one. By the time I'm a week into yeshiva, I'm going to be able to read a Rav Chaim or a Shimon Shkop, you know, a piece from the Rav, whatever it is, right?
Yeah.
And of course, that's an unreasonable expectation, right? But now, every day that he opens up the Gemara, he feels foolish. So there's vulnerability there because it's confirming in a negative belief, going back to what we said before, that he's not enough.
Yeah.
So if one identifies with who they truly are, they'll never have an issue of hopelessness, right?
Okay, so that's a big point that you're making. I even love the way that you said it. I always learn so much from the way you say things like that. But when a person is tapped into the essence, the nature of the essence is enough. Right. So let's say, for example, in the Pesach Seder, this is represented by Dayenu, right? Like, Dayenu is an abundance mentality because you keep saying, if you would have only given me this, it would have been enough.
Yeah.
Right? Going back to what we were saying before, right? If you only would have been what do you mean it would have been enough? If we came to Arsinai, but we didn't get the Torah, Dayenu, it would have been enough. You would have gone, what do you mean? You didn't get the Torah yet, right? No, but that's an impoverished mentality because that person never has enough.
That's the way. That's the system that we grew up in. Does Rebbe remember the speech that the Rosh Hashiva of H gave, right, when he came for the Achdus Day?
Yeah.
He talks about a big thing in American teens is comfortability. Meaning the reason why we can't live in Israel is because we're too comfortable. Everyone thought, oh, what's the reason we can't live here? Where we need money, we need Target, Walmart, like whatever it is. As a growing up as an American teen.
Yeah, Target.
He's like,
Walmart.
He's like, comfort is the literally. But I'm saying, I miss it. But
yeah.
Definitionally, as
from Memphis.
Yeah, I hear it.
Definitionally, as a yeshiva bacher, now I realize like I'm scared about being comfortable in Israel. Meaning, I love this country with my whole heart, but like at a certain point, like the hopelessness kicks in, and I'm like, I can't live here by myself.
Right, I totally hear that.
I'm an American teen from my teenage high school. Like I
hear that. I really do.
It's scary.
And I think, by the way, even when you get older, it could be, even if, let's say, it's not like a Target or Walmart issue anymore, which I think is real. I'm not making fun of it.
Sure.
But let's say, for example, the notion of moving here without family and without that support system.
Right?
It's like, will I have enough? What happens when we have kids? I won't have parents that are going to be around to help me. I won't have in-laws that are going to be around to help me. I'm going to have to rely on neighbors. What if I'm not in a neighborhood where I feel comfortable? You're saying very, very good. At the end of the day, it's a real question of, do we have enough resources? I think what Ellie's point is, though, is that all of these resources really, really are always found within. Mm-hmm. And the godly soul has enough of whatever it needs to be in this world. Right? In other words, you're given a mission in this world. That's what the nature of a soul is. Right? A soul means, really, a soul means a mission.
Yeah.
And a soul means that you have all the things that you need in order to be successful in the mission. So think about it, let's say, like, your boss hires you and he says, okay, I want you to do this job. The job is, let's say, computer programming. So you say, okay, will you be issuing me a laptop? And he goes, no. Will you be issuing me a computer? No. How would you like me to code? How would you want me to do this?
Uh-huh.
Right? So if Hashem gives us a job to do in this world, obviously he gives us the tools also. The tools are always in the soul, right? The self, which is the soul, has everything that it needs within. So the more a person is tapped into self, the more a person will be able to enter into situations and say, I have enough of whatever I need. And wherever I am, I'll be given exactly what I need. So it's actually, if you think about it, in a certain way, it's a deep expression of faith. I have the faith in myself, I have the faith in Hashem, that wherever I'll be and whatever I need, I will have. I might not have more than that, but I'll have exactly what I need.
And I know we've talked about it in the past, like when you're so hopeless and like there's nothing to look to, like the only thing that could be hopeful for you is God. And you know, God is the beneath any emotion that you have,
it's
any
foundation.
Yeah, because mm-hmm. You know, when you tap into self, you know, you really feel godly. So the only way to fill in that, you know, that lack of hope is God, you know, when you're in those God moments that.
You know, it's exactly right what you're saying, I think, because let's say we're talking about the hopeless person, right? And the hopeless person is saying, life should be better, but it never will be.
Yeah.
But who's the one that told you that life should be better? Where'd you get that idea from?
Yeah.
Right? Something inside of you, the godly soul, yeah, knows life should be good.
Is that contradictory to what we said before?
What do you mean?
That we expect life to be better, and that's what creates the hopelessness?
Well, we should expect life to be better. Like, we expect a messianic world.
Okay.
Right? So there's nothing wrong with, because we know that life will certainly change. There will be a time where this world becomes Olam Haba, right, and like the Navi says, there will be a time where we turn our swords into plowshares.
Yeah.
There will be a time in human history where we look back on specifically this period that we're living in, and we go, people killed other people? Like, it won't even make any sense. The same way we look at idolatry, generations from now, or maybe not generations from now, hopefully Mashiach will come sooner, they'll literally look back on this period and they'll go, I don't understand. What are you talking about? There was such a thing called war? It will be beyond human comprehension. We expect there to be peace in the world.
So I'm a little confused because you said hopelessness is the expectations that things should be better.
No,
is that correct?
Hope is the belief that life will certainly change.
Change, and hopelessness.
Hopelessness is when you give up on that belief system.
Right.
And it's, you know, life should be better, but you believe that it never will be.
So you believe it will never be better, and from a place of self, a godly place, you know that things will be better.
You know that things should be better.
Oh, you don't know, you don't know it for sure?
No, it's the it's the belief that life should be better. This is what it looks like to be hopeless.
Isn't that just expectation?
Life should be, right, it's an expectation. Exactly right.
But that expectation was built through years of me getting, let's say I'm the guy that gets everything he wants. At one point, I don't reach that expectation, then I'm hitting the ground, meaning I don't think that's a healthy expectation to have.
Right. So let's keep it as like, let's keep it not in the world of like the spoiled kid who's just been given everything
that
he wants. Right. Let's say the belief in Mashiach, right? We believe that the world will one day be godly. And in that space, there will be peace. Right? So a person in their state of hopelessness says, yeah, the world should be a peaceful place, but it never will be. Right? See, that's hopelessness, because they think, yeah, it should be this way, but they are hopeless in the sense that it will never go from point A to point B. But whoever told you that the world should be a peaceful place? Whoever told you that good things should happen to good people and not bad things? Something about the designation of your soul knows, your godly soul knows, life will certainly change. You may not have access to that, but you still have at least that, but it should be good, right? So when a person goes through tragedy and they go, why would God do this to me? Who told you life is supposed to be fair? Your soul tells you, even within the hopelessness, you have that kernel of hope that there's an expectation. Life should be good.
So each human being is infinitely positive?
I would say really within every one of us, we have an infinite amount of hope at our disposal. Whether we access that hope or not is not so simple.
And so, like, when these emotions are happening with hopelessness, there's a part of you that's looking at, like, there's a part of you that's looking at the hopelessness, like, waiting for, you know, it to happen? Or, like, what's the...
I would say that when there's a part of us that's feeling hopeless, the avoda would be to discover within that hopelessness all of its communications, all of its beauty, all of its richness,
soul.
Right?
The soul is just observing.
Right, and then to meet that hopelessness with hope.
It's very easy to say that, but at a certain point, if someone's looking at that hopelessness for so long, that hopelessness becomes their life. Like
there's
you're
no
saying
light
in yeshiva.
Becomes them, yeah.
How is someone, what steps does a person have to take? For example, for everyone who's in yeshiva, like what steps did he take to make sure like I could find that light? Finding Landers, like how is that? What is it? Maybe not in that situation.
No, I think it's very fair what you're saying. I think, you know, the definition of emotional maturity is to be able to hold two conflicting emotions at once.
Sure.
So when we're in a complete state of hopelessness, right? So then we're not accessing other aspects of ourself. Right? So really what we would want to train a guy in yeshiva is it's totally okay that you feel hopeless. Like I get that. I would also feel hopeless. I would also want to close the Gemara. I would also want to leave yeshiva. I would also want to, like, maybe I have to leave this yeshiva and find a different yeshiva. I would also do that, right? But that would be an expression of hopelessness. The question is, can you access other, are there other things that are present as well, right? Like, could a person be really sad at something, let's say a guy broke up with a girl, right? And he's really sad about it, and he's grieving, you know, the loss of that relationship. Right, but then can he also be hopeful that there'll be somebody else that he'll be able to build a relationship with, right?
So it's not putting all your energy into the hopelessness, but kind of spreading it out to, yes, I have some energy here that's hopeless, right? Like, I'm putting some energy into my hopelessness, but I'm also putting energy into the fact that I have so many other things that could be.
I'm meeting that hopelessness with hope. Uh-huh. Sometimes we can find that hope within the hopelessness itself.
Yeah.
Or sometimes we could say, and I think a lot of it comes down to the way that we speak, right? And literally, this week's parsha is Emor, right? This is the parsha of the power of speech.
Yeah.
But when we articulate things in a particular way, so very often that becomes our reality.
Yeah, but it's because it's
right. So exactly. No, so not lying to yourself. Authentically, you could say there is a part of me that's hopeless. That's not a lie.
There are a lot of people that say, "Oh, I'm like, someone's going down. It's really tough for him." Okay, let's say he just broke up with his girlfriend, and he says to himself, "No, like I'm good. No, everything's good."
Yeah, that might be lying to yourself.
I'm hoping for it to work out. Like at a certain point, how do we know how to truly be honest with ourselves? Like how to be truly vulnerable and say, "Maybe I'm not good right now, but like I can see the future." And it's
Biduk, exactly right. Fine. We would much rather have a person acknowledge that there's a part of him that's not really okay right now, and he's really grieving, or he's really hopeless.
You're accepting it,
right? And because it's beautiful to be hopeless in a certain sense, right? Because it's like this hopelessness has this like rich feeling of like life should be different.
Yeah, you're itching to be hopeful,
right? Exactly.
It's so crazy to think about. Imagine thinking about like one of the most negative things, yeah, like the most positive.
You feel it so badly.
Right, that's really the goal. There's beauty in all of this, right? There's beauty in mourning, there's beauty in hopelessness, there's beauty in grief. Right? All these things have beauty to them.
It's like there's always a positive.
But then there's meeting it with this other part. It's like, okay, so I can be hopeless, but then also I know I'm still hopeful.
Yeah.
And I can live with both of those things.
And you're...
You got it.
You're smart. Let's do it at the same time. Oh, we've done this before in Italian.
Let's do one at a time. You guys are smart enough to speak at the same time. I'm not smart enough to listen.
I'm serious, Scott.
No, just go.
Okay, fine. So before he goes off track, to summarize.
To summarize.
So can Robert just give a quick summary of like hopelessness, hopefulness?
I don't even remember all the things that we've said. But let's say something like this. Hopefulness is the belief that life will certainly change, and the operating system of hope is we are actively working to pursue that change. Hopelessness is life should be better, but I don't believe that life will change, so I become passive. Because what's the difference? Nothing's going to change anyway. And when we have hopelessness, what we said is, A, you can find hope even within the hopelessness. That's the beauty of hopelessness, is the demand for life to be better.
Yeah.
And also, we are capable of holding two complex, conflicting emotions at once. I can be hopeless, and I can be hopeful.
It's emotional maturity.
Right. That's okay.
And one more thing that really connected with me was that you define your own reality. So we can all be experiencing the same thing through four different realities.
Just look at what just happened this podcast right now. Yeah. We're all experiencing totally different emotions right now. Again, he's like freaking out. I'm freaking out right now. Everyone has like totally different emotions.
I totally hear that.
Yeah.
That's the craziest thing. Well,
that's amazing. All right. Yeah. Well, thank you for your time, everybody.
Yeah. Thank you, Rabbi.
Good for a start, Bez Hashem. Yes. We'll get more.
Amazing.
Okay, boys. Any sponsorship opportunities, Ellie? Do we have a?
I'm gonna reach out. I got some guys on my.
No, I meant is this? Are we sponsored? Who don't you have like a 10% coupon or something?
Oh yeah, doing so, please come out to come use SFP 10 for 10% off a checkout. Go to SFP Podcast and watch all the podcasts. Thank you so much.
Okay. Excellent job, boys.
Thank you.